If you have a Bible, turn to the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament. The book of Proverbs. I think one of the biggest issues that all of us have to deal with in life, and particularly in our relationship with God, is the whole issue of trust. Sooner or later, every single one of us has to come to that place in our life where we decide whether or not we believe that God is absolutely trustworthy to deliver on what He's promised. And one of the things I want to do this morning, right at the outset of this message, is I want to ask you an important question. I want you to think about it. And the question is simply this: do I really trust God? Do I really believe that God is absolutely faithful to keep His word in my life? Now, many of you came to a point in your past where you decided that God was absolutely trustworthy to save you. You came to a point in your life where you realized that you could not save yourself. And so you put your faith in Jesus Christ as your sin bearer and Savior. You trusted Him to forgive your sin and give you the gift of eternal life. And at that moment in time, you actually learned that God is faithful because He forgave your sin, He came into your life, and He began that process of changing you and transforming you from the inside out. And you learned He was faithful. Now, since that time, many of you have seen His faithfulness demonstrated in your life over and over again. Maybe in the midst of some terribly painful circumstance in your life, something that you never thought you could endure. And you even look back now and you wonder, how could I have gone through that? You learned that God could be trusted. Maybe some massive decision that you faced where so much hung in the balance. You saw how God was faithful and trustworthy to guide you. I have to tell you that I've been a Christian now for about 35 years. And as I look back in my past, I didn't always realize it at the time. But I see now how faithful God has been in my life. I think about how I met the Lord when I was 17. And a few months later, I went away to college. And I had no idea what I was doing. But He led me to what I think was the perfect university for me to be at. And I was able to get plugged in with believers there. And that changed my life forever. God was faithful to do that. At one of the meetings I went to, I sat right next to a beautiful 18-year-old girl and introduced myself to her. And little did I know that this lover of Christ would become my life's partner a few years later. God was faithful to lead me to the right woman to marry. And I think about all the things He's done for us throughout our marriage and in raising kids and in coming to this church, and time after time after time, we've seen that God has proven to be faithful in our lives. And many of you could tell those same stories. Now, right now, you're probably thinking, if I might have forgotten what I'm supposed to be talking about this morning. Because up on the screen, you see that the topic this morning is the skill of getting, managing, and giving money. Well, I want you to know, I've not forgotten, because I think all of us need to understand that really our problem with money, more than anything else, is a trust issue rather than a monetary issue. At the very heart of this issue is whether or not you and I trust God, trust that He can really be taken at His word. At the very root, we're not talking about dollars and cents this morning. We're talking about faith. Faith based on God's good track record of being faithful in our lives. God has made it very clear that if you trust Him and you obey Him as a reflection of your trust, then He will pour out a blessing on your life that is so great you cannot even contain it. So as I said, we're looking at the book of Proverbs. And more than anything else, Proverbs is a book that teaches us, as we've seen, about street-level wisdom. It's a book that really brings our Christian life really down to the rubber meets the road aspects of our lives. where we go to school, where we go to work, and this morning, as we'll see, even as we go to the bank. Now, I know that when you bring up the topic of money in church, everybody cringes, right? But I would not be faithful in teaching the book of Proverbs without teaching about money, because it's all over the book of Proverbs. As a matter of fact, I couldn't even teach through the Gospels, which tell us about the life of Jesus, without teaching on money, because you know what? Jesus spoke about money as much as he spoke about anything else, because Jesus knew beneath the surface is the issue of trust. So we're going to talk this morning about what Proverbs says about getting, managing, and giving money. And we're going to see that the root issue in all of them is trust. Let's start with getting money. Now, most of us probably do not get as much money as we'd like. But somehow, in some way, all of us get money. And you know, there are a lot of ways to get money, right? You can win the lottery. You can rob a bank. You can inherit a fortune. You can hit it big in the stock market. It's interesting, in times of recession, people often turn to the wrong places in order to get money. An article in Kiplinger's Personal Finance magazine says this: when storm clouds gather over the economy, people often seek shelter in a glass of whiskey, a pack of cigarettes, or the green blaze of the roulette table. That's why many financial advisors are telling clients to invest in sin as a bulwark against possible recession. What's he talking about? He's talking about the fact that tobacco, alcohol, and gambling are called sin stocks and vice funds. And the idea is that if you want to make money in a recession, invest in those. Invest in sin. Yet Proverbs, as you might guess, tells us that how we get our money says a lot about who we serve and who we trust. And it tells us about the right way to bring it in, the way that God blesses. And Proverbs says really just two things about the right way to get money. First, the best way to get money is through plain old, what? Hard work. Thank you. You've been reading Proverbs. Look at chapter 10, verse 4. Chapter 10. Poor is he who works with negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Now let's look at 14:23. In all labor, there's profit, but mere talk only leads to poverty. Look next at 28:19. He who tills the land will have plenty of food, but he who follows empty pursuits will have poverty in plenty. Now, all these proverbs contrast two kinds of people. On the one hand, you have the lazy person. By the way, in Proverbs, most often, he is called the sluggard. I love that word. Everybody say sluggard. It's a great word. It's one of those words that sounds just like what it describes, right? A sluggard. So you have the sluggard contrasted with the diligent person. The sluggard is the one, obviously, who works with a slack or negligent hand and will end up in poverty. In contrast to that, the diligent person is focused, persistent in his work. And Proverbs says that person will become rich and have plenty of food. Now, let me just tell you, when Proverbs talks about becoming rich, it doesn't mean what we mean. It does not mean living in some kind of mansion and having more money than you know what to do with. In the book of Proverbs, the idea and the concept of being rich actually means that you have enough to provide for your basic necessities with some surplus. That's what it means to be rich. So if you have enough to provide food and shelter and so on, and you have a little left over, then according to Proverbs, you're rich. That's what it's talking about. So we see here that work is the God-ordained means for us to get money and provide for our needs. By the way, it's always been that way. When God created humans, he endowed us with the ability to work. Even before sin came into the world and messed everything up, God gave us the charge to be workers. So work is a gift from God, not a divine conspiracy to make us miserable. And I got to tell you, I think this is a pretty cool fact of life. Because God didn't have to do it that way when you think about it. God could have just said, you know what, I'm going to provide for all of your needs, all of the food you need, all of the shelter you need, everything you need. It's just going to appear magically right in front of you. You don't have to do a thing. He could have done it that way. But he didn't do it that way. God said, no, I want you to be a part of the process. Why does God want our involvement, our work, our sweat in these things? I believe it goes back to the fact that God has made us in his image. And one of the things we know about God from the very outset of the book of Genesis is that God is a worker. We see right at the outset God creating, God working. And so part of being made in the image of God is being workers, being in a sense co-creators with him in life. So the fact that we're called to work, the fact that this is the way that we provide for our needs is really part of the dignity he's given us as humans made in the image of God. I should tell you, too, that in church history, it was during the Protestant Reformation that this whole concept of the dignity of all work came to the surface. Prior to that time, really, there was a great division between sacred work and secular work. Sacred work, a la the priesthood or, you know, what we consider the ministry, was considered really the only truly valuable work. Secular work was kind of, yeah, you had to do it, but it had no inherent value in it. Martin Luther came along and he said, no. He said, let's bring the sacred and the secular together. And Luther used to say, God even milks the cow through you. And that was his way of saying, listen, work is valuable. Work has dignity. And work is a gift from God. And you probably know the Apostle Paul talks about this as a test of our relationship with God. Listen to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Paul says, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith. He's worse than an unbeliever. Those are very hard words. By the way, they don't apply to those with physical or mental disabilities, which don't allow them to provide for their own. But if a person will not take seriously the obligation he or she has to provide for his family, then Paul is willing to say there's something seriously wrong with their faith. Now, just so we don't get too prideful about our work, Proverbs also says one other thing about how we get money. Look at chapter 10, verse 22. It is the blessing of the Lord that makes us rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. And what this is saying is that as important as hard work is, ultimately God is the source of any material success that we have. The rich, those with a surplus, are under the blessing of God, the grace of God. And the idea here is that God supplies the resources that we need even to be able to work in the first place, right? I mean, apart from God, we couldn't even earn our living. So it's all grace. And when we earn money according to his principles, our surplus is from God. And notice that when God supplies, it's an unmixed blessing. He adds no sorrow to it. And I think the hint here is that there are ways to get money which have sorrow attached to it, right? There's all kinds of ways to get money where the result in your life is some form of sorrow, guilt, shame, fear, prison, or just eventual financial ruin. So here we have the two God ways of getting money, and they go together. The work of man, the sweat of man, and the blessing of God. We know that apart from the blessing of God, we would have nothing and we could do nothing. So we put our trust in God. But we also realize he's given us the privilege of being a part of the process through work. So we don't make our trust in God an excuse for laziness. Now, once you get money, then you have to manage money, right? So let's move next to this idea of managing money. Now, I got to tell you, it's kind of a joke that I'm up here talking about managing money, because anybody that knows me well knows that I'm not like one of those financial gurus. I'm not a numbers guy. I was always pretty darn bad in math. At our elders' meetings, when they start talking about budgets and money, my eyes kind of glaze over and I kind of opt out of the conversation. Okay? And there are people, many of you, I'm sure, who could talk with much more knowledge and experience and success about this area than I could. But God's word is God's word, so we're going to look and see what Proverbs has to say about it. Now, before we look at this idea of managing money, it's really important that you understand an overarching principle about managing money. The overarching principle is simply that we are stewards. We are stewards. That means we aren't the owners. We're the managers. Everything we have, including our money, belongs to God. So there's nothing that we have the absolute right over to do as we please. God owns it all. And yet God has entrusted his resources to us and made us managers of them. So we don't have the right to do what we want to do with what we have because it's not ours in the first place. And if we don't get that, then we may as well stop there. We're responsible to use what he's entrusted to us in a way that's consistent with what we know about him. Stewards don't have rights. Owners have rights. Stewards have responsibilities. And sure, God gives us a lot of latitude in how we invest what he gives to us. But if I'm going to be a faithful steward, I need to manage his resources in a way that's consistent with I know who he is. This also means, by the way, that every decision we make financially is a spiritual decision. Think about that. So I'm choosing to do something with what belongs to God, and I'll be held accountable for that. One day the master will return and open the books, and I will give an account to him over what I've done with his stuff. All of those decisions that I felt were very private decisions actually will be exposed to him. I remember once as a young, maybe 25-year-old, kind of struggling in this whole area, and I consulted a godly man who was also an accountant about this area, and we were talking and how can we manage our money and how can we do this the right way and how can we get control of this area of our life. And I remember that this guy said, "Mark, the only way I can really help you is if you hand your checkbook over to me." Now, he could have just as well have told me to take my clothes off in public. Because, I mean, that's a rather embarrassing thing to do, right? I mean, when you expose your checkbook register to someone, really, you're exposing a big part of your life, aren't you? And yet it strikes me, really, that the day will come, in a sense, when all of us will hand over our checkbook register to God. Now, I know you don't write checks anymore. You use the debit card, but whatever. You can figure it out. But with that in mind, with the principle of stewardship in mind, look what Proverbs has to say about managing money. How about spending? Proverbs assumes that we're normal people, and we're going to buy and spend and provide for our needs. It doesn't condemn that. It's a part of life. But it does say a lot about self-control. Look at chapter 25, verse 16. "Have you found honey? Eat only what you need, lest you have excess and vomit it." Some great word pictures here in Proverbs. But here we have the need for restraint. And the writer uses honey to refer to any pleasurable, sweet thing in life that we have the opportunity to enjoy. Notice, doesn't condemn honey, assumes we're going to find honey, and if we do, we'll eat it. But it tells us, don't overdo it. Eat only what you need. And it says the reason is, it will literally backfire on you. Like the kid who eats his entire sack of candy on Halloween night. So if we're going to exercise restraint in what we consume, we need self-control. Look at another proverb, 25:28. Like a city that's broken into and without walls is a man who has no control of his spirit. So a city that's broken into, a city that has no walls, is completely vulnerable to the enemy back in that day. It can be looted, it can be pillaged. And so it is for people who cannot control their own spirit. They are vulnerable. They have no defense against what's coming at them. I think about this in relation to how the media barrages us, attacks us with more and more stuff that we just have to have every day. And really what it requires is, in a sense, is that we build up a wall, a kind of defensiveness to the really lies that we hear about. Oh, if you buy this, then you'll get this. If you have this, then you'll feel this way. I mean, that's what commercials are all about these days, right? And we have to have our walls up in order to defend against them. I recently went through a process where I had to buy a car. And isn't it the weirdest thing when you're in the market for a car, how every car you see, you kind of like, hey, that's a cool car. And I just found myself for a period of about 2 weeks, just like, whoa, looking at every car that went by, trying to envision myself in that car. I could see myself in that Lexus. I mean, but it's so easy. And then the commercials come on and they say, boy, if you have this car, I mean, look what's going to do to your life. And it's easy to get sucked into it all. People spend for a variety of reasons. See if you can find yourself in the list. Some people are what I would just call impulsive spenders. These are the people that wander through malls without any definite reason to be there, which is most of you. And all of a sudden, they see something they really need. They didn't know they needed it until they saw it. Of course, it's on sale, right? Which means they have to buy it because they're saving so much money. I never quite figured that out. You know, you bring home something and you say, honey, look what I got. I saved so much money. And what I want to say is, wait a minute, did you put money in the bank or not? No, usually we didn't. So impulsive spenders are kind of controlled by the moment. There are also compulsive spenders. These are folks that spend to meet some kind of emptiness, some kind of unmet need in their lives. I mean, have you ever just kind of felt kind of lonely and bored and thought, I'll go shopping, I'll go buy something. Why not? So spending becomes a kind of medication for our soul. Not that much different than alcohol and drugs. And then there are special interest spenders. These are folks and, you know, they're like super disciplined in every area of their spending, except for that one area. You know, it might be camera equipment. It might be books. It might be golf. It might be bicycles. It might be restaurants or plants. What kind of spender are you? Now, if you struggle in this area, ask yourself some questions before you make a purchase. Do I really need this? Is this really a need or a want? One good question I like to ask myself if I'm debating on whether to buy something or not is, after I have this, will I really be able to thank God for this? If I can say to myself, I will be truly grateful for this to God, then it might be a good choice. But if I'm like, man, I'm not sure, because I'm not sure God is really providing that for me, I think I just want that, then that's a check for me. You might also ask yourself, does this fit into my plan? Now, I know that some of you don't have a plan, and I'm assuming you do have a plan. And I think especially for couples, well, this is true for anybody, but as couples, it's good for you to have a plan, for sure, on your spending. I mean, we call that a budget. And basically, a budget is just one of those things that makes you worry about your money before you spend it. But it's important because we need accountability. I remember before Lynn and I got married that some of the best advice we got from a premarital counselor was, he said, you know what? What you ought to do in your spending is that you should never buy something on your own as a husband or a wife over $15 without consulting the other person. Now, this was in 1978. So you can attach your own number to that. Obviously, it would be more than $15. But you know what? That was a good thing for us. So we see something that we want to buy that's 20 bucks. Hey, and back then you didn't have a cell phone. You had to go find one of those pay phones, you know. So it was even a bigger thing. But that was a good kind of point of accountability for us in our lives. Now, of course, back then we didn't have credit cards. So now it's different. We can buy whatever we want, right? Because we got all kinds of credit cards. Well, this brings us to the third issue, borrowing. Look at chapter 22, verse 7. Proverbs says a lot about borrowing, and I'm just going to give you one little taste of it. Proverbs 22, 7, the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower becomes the lender's slave. So this is a verse about freedom. And God wants us to be free, you might say. By the way, in that culture, this was literally true, because in that culture, if you became someone's debtor and you were not able to pay that debt back, you became their literal slave. And you worked for them as a slave until that money was able to be paid back. In a sense, it's true today as well, because those of us who borrow more than we can handle eventually are in a position where we can't pay the debt. Especially when we're talking about excessive interest. And so we end up in emotional and spiritual bondage to the people we borrowed from. I mean, you may not be in physical bondage, but you can be in bondage through worry and fear, right? There's all kinds of ways to be in bondage. And I think debt ultimately can become in our lives a substitute for trusting God. Because it's so easy to borrow. It's so easy just to lay a credit card down. We don't have to trust God to provide for anything. We don't have to wait for anything. If we want something bad enough, we can have it now. But debt, as many of us have learned, can be so deceptive. The commercials never show what happens when the bill comes in the mail. It doesn't show the enormous interest rate after MasterCard has filled my flat. It doesn't show the worried look on your face as you think through, how long is it going to take me to pay this back? So Proverbs tells us, be careful about debt. Instead of borrowing, really what Proverbs says is we ought to try saving. Proverbs says a lot about storing up for the future. Look at chapter 10, verse 5. He who gathers in summer is a son who acts wisely, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who acts shamefully. So, there's one who gathers during the harvest, and there's one who sleeps during the harvest. The one who gathers during the harvest will make enough and save enough for the wintertime, when you can't gather. He's working hard now so that he can have later. And obviously, this is one reason to save we all know about. So we're prepared during the lean times when there's nothing to gather, so that we have something stored up for the times of crisis which hit every family and every person. All of us, I think, know that there are consequences for not saving. I heard about one Japanese company that actually tried to drive this home to their customers, and they actually have created a piggy bank that explodes if you fail to top it off regularly. That's no kidding. The company says that if the piggy bank explodes, users must collect the scattered coins and reflect on their laziness. I guess so. Saving is easy to talk about, but so hard to do. I think Proverbs actually helps us here too, because look at Proverbs 13:11. Dishonest money dwindles away, but he who gathers money little by little makes it grow. How do we save money? Little by little, over a long period of time. It's interesting, most of us don't save because we think, you know, I could save so little, I have so little that I can save, that it wouldn't make any difference at all. So why do it at all? But Proverbs says, no. Put little by little away, and over time, it will grow. And all of us know that financial advisors have been telling that for years, right? They've been talking about the miracle of compound interest, and if you just put a little away and you keep it in an interest-bearing account, that over time, it's going to grow and grow and grow, and it's going to pay rich dividends. And that's really what Proverbs is saying here. And it's encouraging us to save. I've been thinking about this as it relates to my generation, and I'm in the baby boomer generation, and many of you are as well. And I was thinking that the baby boomer generation, according to a lot of things that I've read, is in the process now of inheriting billions of dollars. And that's just the reality of our generation. And what we're doing right now is we are reaping the benefits of a generation of savers, right, that our parents were in. And it struck me in thinking, I wonder how much my generation will have left over to leave to the next generation. It's a good challenge, I think, for us to think about when it comes to saving. I realize that there are times in our lives when we are not in any position to save. And yet I think most of us, if we had to, could do it. And Proverbs says, do it, even if it's little by little. This is not talking about living a selfish lifestyle, hoarding everything for ourselves. It's not even talking about living a miserly lifestyle where we count every single penny. I mean, it goes without saying that this person who saves is also an open-handed, generous person. And so let's talk about this third area briefly, and that's the area of giving money. If you have a Bible, turn to Proverbs 11, verse 24. And I just want to read this. There is one who scatters and yet increases all the more. And there is one who withholds what is justly due, and yet it results only in want. The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. He who withholds grain, the people will curse him, but blessing will be upon the head of him who sells it. Now, as you can see here, this is all about giving. I want you to notice how many ways the giver and giving is described. And some of these descriptions are poignant because we get one of those great contrasts. So the one who scatters is contrasted with the one who gives what, or excuse me, the one who scatters is contrasted with the one who withholds what is justly due. To scatter means to give freely, almost recklessly. But to withhold what is justly due is to not even give to the Lord and to others what is obligatory. Back in that day, every Jew was required to give 10% of everything they got. It was automatically offered to God. And those offerings were used to support the temple and the priesthood, as well as those in need. The writer speaks of the generous man, which literally means the soul of blessing. So it's talking about one who just gives out blessings to others. We've all met people like that. I think we all love to be around people like that. They refresh us. In the second line, it actually says that they are people who water us. In an agricultural economy like they were in, to water others is to be a source of refreshment and life. And so the word talks about an abundant soaking. This person soaks others with his generous spirit. The giver is also described as one who does not withhold grain, but sells it. The one who withholds grain does so because he knows that if he waits, the demand will become greater and the market price will go up. But he does so at his neighbor's expense because his neighbor needs it now and can only buy it at today's prices. The generous will sell now, regardless of the fact that he can get a better price later on. So what we see here is that generosity extends beyond some check that we write to the church. Generosity is a way of life that invades every aspect of our life. It involves being generous not just with our money, but with our time. It involves not just our church life, but our business practices as well. I heard a wild story about a young couple I thought I'd share with you. I thought it was kind of creative what they did, but they got married last year, had a wedding reception that was far from traditional. Instead of hosting a formal dinner, they had a reception at their church where guests were actually invited to distribute food to people in need. So they just said, you know what, we want to start our marriage with an act of service in the name of Jesus. And so they figured out how much money they would spend on the wedding reception. And basically what they did is they took that money and they bought 5,000 pounds of food for those in need. The week of the wedding, they passed the word that a food truck would be at the church the next Saturday. Right after their vows, they put on aprons, one marked bride and the other marked groom, and they joined the wedding guests in distributing food to 100 needy families. When asked about it, they said they wanted to bless God for blessing us with each other. And I think a couple like that will continue to be blessed. Notice what these verses say about the rewards of giving. It says, if we scatter, our supply will increase rather than decrease. So as you let go of your resources, don't worry. You will not be depleted. God will actually give you more than you had in the first place. It says the generous man will be prosperous. This doesn't just mean more money, by the way. The word prosperous literally means to be made fat. Now, in that culture, it was a good thing to be made fat. And so to be made fat was an image of a contented life. And so it's saying, do you want contentment? That's one of the rewards of being generous. I think God has so many creative ways of blessing the giver. It's not all about money. The benefits will spill over into every area of our life. His absolute faithfulness to each one of us will be proven through this. I wonder if you believe that. Once again, I really believe this comes down to trust. This is a trust issue. And by the way, this is the only area in the Bible where I know where God actually challenges us to test him. He says, I want you to test my trustworthiness in this area. Look at Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse and test me now in this, if I will not pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. You see what God's saying? He's saying, come on, try me out. You be generous. You live this way. And you see if I can be trusted. I will prove myself to you. And so once again, it brings me right back to that issue of trust, where we started. The question is, will we trust him? Will we bank on God's trustworthiness? Proverbs 10:28 says, he who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like the green leaf. You see, that's the basic issue. Who do we trust? When my daughter Kimberly was 8 years old, like 8-year-olds do, they ask crazy questions. And she asked me one day, I'll never forget it. She said, Dad, why do we even have to have money? Why can't everything just be free? And I thought about that, and I thought, you know, that's a good question. And I can't even remember exactly how I answered that question. But now I think I know the answer. God has us have to deal with money to force the trust issue in our life. That's why he does it. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. So many of us, Father, feel broken in this area of our lives. And you know, Lord, the last thing I want to do is heap more guilt and more shame upon them. Thank you that you're a God of grace, you're a God of mercy, you're a God who loves to come in and help us in the midst of our desperate situations. And Father, I pray that we would all, in different ways, experience your trustworthiness in this area. Lord, I thank you for Jesus, who though he was rich, yet he became poor for our sakes, that we, through his poverty, might become rich. We thank you for the riches that we have in Jesus Christ, regardless of what's in our bank account. We're grateful for that. In your name we pray.